We're towards the end of a 12-week series entitled Freedom, the Joy of a Heart Set Free by Jesus. And week by week, I know that this could sound robotic, but I would like to say it is wild how wonderful it is to meet some of you who are new to Jesus every week. You know, someone new to Jesus, new to Christianity, you're coming, you're asking questions. You've heard about God, you've heard about Jesus, or actually maybe you grew up in faith, but you're kind of re-exploring faith, you've come back to church. And I just wanna say, it really encourages me that you're on this journey. And so my hope is simple, that if you are new to faith, new to Christianity, that you would see Jesus today. That's it, that you would see Jesus. That you would learn a little bit more about him, and that your heart would be kind of warmed by the person of Jesus. So that's my hope. Welcome here. If you want to know the heart of Jesus, I want to read you a passage that we've been reading every week in this Freedom series. It's Jesus' mission statement. He shows up to his hometown of Nazareth. He takes the scroll of the book of Isaiah and he reads these words. And this is his mission statement. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This was Jesus' heart. It was his mission, and it continues to be his mission today, to set us free. So for weeks, we've been on this journey together of freedom, and we've been inviting Jesus to come move in power and love and with so much grace. And the key to this series has been being in a small group, in a community of people. We call them apprentice groups because we want to be apprentice to Jesus. And so these apprentice groups are groups of three or four, same gender, who have just been praying together, sharing their, you know, confessing their sin to each other, and encouraging one another as we find freedom in Jesus. So hopefully you have experienced this beautiful openness, vulnerability, honesty, with a lot of mercy towards each other in these groups. I want to let you know that this has been called the Freedom Series, but it is not to be confused with Freedom Session. Freedom Session is a program we run at the church, and we chose not to run it this fall so that our whole church could do this Freedom Series together. But we are going to move into Advent and into some really exciting things in the new year. I almost told you, but I decided not to. But anyway, I'm excited about January and what we're going to cover. If any of you sense that, you know what, this was just a bit of an appetizer, and maybe you weren't able to join a group, or maybe a few things started happening in terms of freedom, but you want to keep the freedom thing going, Freedom Session is starting in January. And I hope that Freedom Session, which you're put into a small group, and you kind of do these steps, that this would be an encouragement to you from January to June. And so if you're interested in that, I think the sign up is open for a Freedom Session. By the way, want to let you know, I do have water here. I was contagious 2 weeks ago. So if we hung out 2 weeks ago, I am sorry. What I currently have is some lingering thing. I hope it's not annoying to drink water throughout this sermon. But as we near the end of our series, I wanted to give you a vision of how you can practice the steps in one day. Do you believe me that you can practice these steps in one day? Because I think when we come to the steps, there's this kind of like, ooh, this heaviness, right? It's like, oh, 12 weeks or 12 months or like, you know, doesn't this process of recovery take a long time? And in some ways it does, but what I wanted to let you know is that these are rhythms and habits that can begin to be placed in your life to get to the point where they're so natural that you begin to practice them daily. So I just want to picture how this could work. So rather than being a months-long process, watch this. Imagine you do something one evening that you're not proud of. You gamble away a paycheck. You yell at someone you love. You look at porn. You get drunk. You overspend. You gossip about somebody, and you're not happy about it, and you regret it. What do you do? Well, the next day, I want to just tell you, you can practice the steps. What would this look like? Well, if this was me, the next morning, I have the opportunity to wake up, and I'm feeling some regret. I'm feeling some guilt. And I acknowledge that I have a problem before the Lord, right? That's step one. I can do that before I get out of bed, right? I acknowledge I have a problem. And in prayer, I call out to God in my morning devotions for help. That's step two. And then I completely hand over my will to him during that time. And I say, God, I surrender. I give you my heart. I give you my mind. And you can do that in the morning with him. And then that morning I go, you know what? At some point today, I need to talk to my friend. This is a friend you trust. And you set up a coffee and you say, listen, I messed up last night. And I want to tell you what I did. And you confess it all to your friend. Well, that's steps four and five. And maybe with your friend, you begin at that coffee, you begin to explore what are some of the underlying character stuff, junk that might be deep within me, like pride, narcissism, anger. And you just tell your friend, I am committed to getting free from that stuff. And ask your friend, would you be able to walk with me and that I'd be accountable to work on that stuff? That's step six and seven. Man, it's not even lunch yet. And see, you're already at step seven. And then you got to make amends. And so maybe throughout the day, there's a person or a couple people that you need to apologize to. You go to your spouse, you go to your family, you go to your colleagues, whatever, and you say, listen, I'm sorry. I'm sorry about what I did. I'm sorry that it hurt you. I apologize. You know, the anger, the bad spending, the drunkenness, whatever it is. Well, when you make amends like that, that's steps eight and nine. And then by doing all this, what I'm doing is I'm practicing ongoing accountability, doing these steps on that day. That's step 10. And then as you're going to find today, it's all about prayer. Step 11 is about prayer, and that's what we'll get into in a moment. But throughout the day, you're praying to God. You're going, God, help me to know your will. Help me to take the right next step. And then finally, that afternoon or evening, you can do step 12. What is step 12? Step 12 is helping someone else. It's one of the best pieces to recovery, is not thinking about yourself so much, but turning and helping someone else. So you call up a friend who you know is hurting, and you say, listen, I want to be a good friend to you. How can I support you? How can I pray for you? Let's walk this journey together. See that? You can do it in a day. I mean, so we do these steps this whole fall to say, these are the things that can begin to become natural to you and I, almost secondhand, like that you don't even have to think about it. You go, of course, in the morning, I'm going to surrender to God and ask him to help me. Of course, I'm going to be honest and confess my sin to someone I trust. Of course, I'm going to go make amends, you know, and I'm going to do this all in the heart of prayer. And then I'm going to go help someone else who needs help, right? These things can become second nature to us as we are apprentices of Jesus, as we learn to live the life he wants us to. Okay, so hopefully that gives you a little inspiration, a little window of how to do this. We'll move on to step 11 today. And as we do, hear this promise from Paul. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image. You are being transformed into the image of Christ, North Langley. You're being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Can I get an amen? Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, we love you, and we are grateful for a passage of scripture like this that promises transformation. It's what we want, God. We want to be transformed to look like your son, Jesus. And so keep that good work going. Lord, we love you. God, I'm so encouraged by some of the stories I'm hearing of what you're doing in us. And we give this morning to you once again. Come and meet us in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So where are you and I experiencing a powerlessness? Where are we addicted? Where are we struggling to forgive? And where do we feel stuck? Today we move on to step 11, prayer. Step 11, sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. This is wild. If you're new to the 12 steps, did you know step 11 is prayer? How beautiful is that? Prayer. Prayer is a pillar of our journey when it comes to freedom. Step 11 is about cultivating this deeper life of prayer, this deeper relationship with God, and this deeper dependence on God. I want to tell you that what I'm going to share with you today has been, for those of you who attend North Langley, you will have heard some of these themes before, but I hope it's not old to you, that what I'm sharing today has been one of the greatest things that I've learned in the past 15 years of how to walk with Jesus. And so if you're hearing some similar themes from things I've preached on in the past, it's because this is where I found so much joy in my walk with Christ. And I want to share it with you today. It's all on prayer. Okay. But I begin with an illustration on Indiana Jones. Okay, so this is where we're starting today. Micah, my son, has been wanting to watch some pretty cool movies with me these last number of months. I'm having a lot of fun introducing him to some of the movies I watched when I grew up. It's fun to watch him enjoy these movies for the first time. I want you to know I am not excluding Lucy or Ella. I have invited them 1,000 times to join Micah and I. They are currently, as of this moment, not interested, but that's okay. I'm sure they'll get interested soon. But the other day, I was like, okay, let's introduce Micah to Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade, which is one of my favorite all-time childhood movies. It came out in 1989, and I was 9. And so it is fun to watch it with Micah, who's 9. So a reminder to any of you who haven't seen the movie in a while, I need to be careful what I endorse on stage. There are a couple scenes that are extremely scary, even for me. So you're going to want to have that fast forward, button on hand. But you will remember, at the end of the movie, the scene when Indy has to navigate several traps on his search for the Holy Grail, and these traps could get him killed. And many who have searched for the Holy Grail have died because they couldn't make it through these traps. These steps. And the first one, by the way, his dad, so Harrison Ford is Indiana Jones, but Sean Connery plays his dad, and Sean Connery's lying there with a bullet wound, but he knows the clues for Indy to kind of make it through these steps. And so the movie kind of pans back and forth with both of them. They've memorized what the clue is to get through the trap. And the first one is a series of blades that come flying out of the walls. Do you remember that? These blades that whoo, whoo, and they could cut someone's head off. And so there is only one way to get through. And the clue is this. Here's the clue. Only the penitent man will pass. Only the penitent man will pass. Well, you know, when I'm watching this movie, I'm like, prayer, right? All of a sudden, I'm like, whoa, that's so powerful. He keeps repeating the line. Only the penitent man will pass. And he's like, well, what do I do with this clue? And right before the blades come out of the walls, he goes, the penitent man will pass. The penitent man is humble before God. The penitent man kneels before God. Kneel, right? And what does he do? He falls on the ground, kneeling in a posture of prayer. And as he kneels, the blades just whoosh, whoosh, and he escapes death and makes it through to challenge number two. What a fun picture of prayer, right? I love this. It's exciting, right? It's life or death, right? And you and I cannot walk through life as we wish. Only the penitent will pass. Only the humble kneel. Only those willing to get on our knees and surrender our pride, those are the ones who find freedom. And listen to how beautiful the language of step 11 is. Step 11, sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. I want to highlight a few little phrases there. To improve our contact with God. That's a growing, deep relationship with God. Praying for the knowledge of his will. That's growing to want what God wants. Praying for power to carry it out. Power, that, I mean, that's this dependence upon God's power to carry out God's will. As we move towards the end of our series, we have to learn to pray. To pray deep relational prayers, prayers that want what God wants, and prayers of total dependence. And Jesus is delighted to teach us how to pray that way. So today, let's listen to one of the most powerful prayers in the life of Jesus. It's a prayer where we see Jesus' deep relationship with his Father, where we see his heart to want what his Heavenly Father wants, and where we see Jesus depending fully upon the Father. So if you will, join with me in your Bible, if you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 26, and we'll read verses 36 to 39 together. Just a heads up, this story takes place on the night Jesus was arrested, put on trial, and the next day he'll be crucified. So this is a scene that happens in a garden called Gethsemane. Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus is hours away from his own trial, torture, and crucifixion. He's hours away from taking upon his own life the sins of the world. And he prays, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." This is honesty, it's vulnerability, it's intimacy with his Heavenly Father, and it's total surrender. Jesus is teaching us how to pray. On our journey to freedom, we're called to learn to pray like Jesus. Like this prayer he prays in Gethsemane. We're not praying for our will to be done. We're also not praying to a God that's like really far away that we have to wake up from a nap. We're praying to a God who is close, closer than we could imagine. We're praying to a God who calls himself Father and loves us deeply. We're praying to the one who knows the path ahead of us better than we know it ourselves. We think we know better. No, he knows better. "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Could that be a prayer you pray? Honesty, vulnerability, intimacy, surrender. What would it look like as we face temptation with all this stuff we're trying to find freedom from? To humbly pray this, "God, you're here. You love me. Help me to do your will. God, you're here. You love me. Help me to do your will." In that moment of temptation when our heart is pulled towards the habit that's hurting us, what if we turned, a friend of mine just pointed out in that song, "Lord, I Need You," "Let my song rise to you," right? This moment when we're tempted, let our song rise to you in prayer. When our heart is pulled towards the habit that's hurting us, what if we turned in prayer and said, "God, you're here, you love me, help me to do your will, not my will, but yours be done." You see, cultivating this life of prayer is not just a tactic of trying to not think about the sin or the addiction or the habit. No. To pray is to love Jesus more and more. If you'll remember in step 2 of our series, we said this: we don't fight temptation by simply trying not to sin. We fight temptation by loving Jesus more. To love Jesus, to love God the Father, this is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and his filling heals something deep within us. His love heals something deep within us. I've shared this quote with you before, but 200 years ago, Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish pastor and theologian, preached a famous sermon with this title. I love this title. I don't title my sermons near as awesome as this Scottish guy did. "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." The expulsive power. The expulsive power of a new affection. No, it's not. Is that Irish? That's Scottish. Anyway, just imagine a Scottish preacher like preaching this, right? What's he saying? What's the sermon about? Well, Chalmers was making the argument that the best way to live a life of freedom from sin and temptation is not to fight against the sin and temptation and the problems of the world. He says it's futile. That doesn't work. Like, let me pause Chalmers for a second and say, here's a thought experiment. North Langley, right now, I want you to stop thinking about the pink elephant. Right? A pink elephant? Stop thinking about it. I'm telling you, stop it right now. You're going to be in trouble if you keep thinking about it. You're like, ah, you inserted pink elephant into my mind, Matthew. I can't not think about it now, right? It doesn't work, right? Just to tell someone to stop thinking about something is futile. How much willpower do you need in order to stop thinking about something you don't want to think about? I mean, this is what we experience in temptation. It's like, well, the temptation gets into my mind, and if you're going to tell me to stop thinking about it, it's very, very hard to just like, I don't have like a remote control where I can just stop thinking about this thing I want to do. So the life of freedom with Jesus is not like this. It's not just stop thinking about it, right? That's not what God says. What God does is he invites us then to fill our minds with something different. See, it's not about like kind of Eastern thought of emptying your mind. Emptying your mind. It's like, okay, does this really help us in life? It's actually to fill our mind with the beauty of God. To fill your mind with the love, the mercy, the grace, the radical forgiveness of Jesus. To fill your mind with the beauty of God. And we do this in prayer. Chalmers argued that the best way to live this life of freedom was to fall in love with something better, higher, him. He argued that we need a new affection. So he wrote the following: the love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness, but may it not be supplanted by the love of that which is more worthy than itself. He's saying you're not going to be able to get rid of the sin and temptation of the world by focusing on how bad they are. See, this is a problem with many of us as preachers, where we just kind of highlight how bad something is. Have you seen how bad this is? This is really bad. Are you all aware of how bad this is? Can I tell you for the 100th time how bad this is? And everyone is just like, we know. We're trying not to do it, okay? We don't need another sermon on how bad this is. It's clearly bad, right? That that's not going to work in as we grow spiritually. That we say, no, I'm just going to be frustrated and angry all the time, because at least Matthew Price's experience is, I am well aware of how bad it is. Trust me, I don't want to do this anymore, right? I don't want to do this. It's that my mind feels absolutely controlled by the addiction or by the habit. So Chalmers is saying, all of that will only be supplanted by a love that is higher and more lovely than this desire, than this false love. It's to fill our minds with a beautiful love that is higher and more lovely. And when this new affection for God and his love hits our life, it has this expulsive power to it. What does that mean? It just naturally gets rid of stuff. Naturally, we're not even trying. We just turn from a bunch of stuff that's not good for us as we fall in love with God. When we have this new love or affection, there's this expelling or eliminating power which removes lesser loves. We all get this, right? And I just want to give an example from my life when it comes to experiences that we might have in what we call falling in love, right? Or romance. So In 2001, I experienced the expulsive power of a new affection when Tanya came into my life. Falling in love with Tanya had this massive power to reorient everything in my life. And I didn't even have to try, right? So all of a sudden, nothing else mattered. The education did not matter anymore. I'm like, I can flunk these classes as long as I can have Tanya. Tanya's like, well, I don't want you if you flunk your classes. No, just kidding. She didn't say that. But anyway, nothing else mattered. In January of 2002, I was in my fourth year at Trinity Western. And I was 21 years old, and I had tea with Tanya in Fort Langley, which began this process of a total shift in my life. She became the priority. Over the next several years, I experienced this expulsive power of a new affection where a lot of things had to happen. First of all, I had to grow up. That was big for a 21-year-old. I had to try to find a normal job, quote unquote. I moved to a new country. I quit the band I was in. Tanya is my Yoko Ono, right? Broke up the band, you know. But this was the thing. Why did I do these things? It wasn't like I was like, oh, okay, I got to try really hard. It was like, no, I got to get serious about life. I got to grow up here. You know, I've got to like do some positive things in my life, right? And there was this sense of love for her that led to this. Why do I do these things? Because of the expulsive power of a new affection. Matthew's old life is gone. A new affection for Tanya changes everything. And now, how much greater with God? This is what happens in the life of God. If you're new to Jesus, new to Christianity, this is, you may have heard Christians kind of on social media or whatever talking about all these things that we shouldn't do and things that Christians prioritize and whatever. And it's like, yeah, that's true. But those things happen after you fall in love with God, after you enter into this relationship with God, after you learn to trust him. Our hearts are so filled by his love that we're like, absolutely, we want to live the ethical, moral life. You want God. But not out of some like duty, but out of this expression of love for God. So see, it's easy to stop patterns and habits in our life when a new love takes over. Our life of prayer is this opportunity to talk to and listen to the God who loves us, died for us, rose again for us, fills us with his spirit, and will return to be with us. We've got a God like that. That wants to fill our minds with his beauty. So in prayer, we tell God, we want what you want because we want you. Ultimately, we want you. God, you're here. You love me. Help me to do your will. I want what you want and I want you. It's in prayer where we experience this growing friendship with Jesus. I've often been told, it's been really cool actually recently, the last number of years, there's been a lot of younger men, for whatever reason, returning to faith. Different charts and studies are showing lots of younger men returning to faith, which is really cool. And often it's been said to churches that, you know, this idea of intimacy with God, well, it's not a very male thing. Men don't want to hear about intimacy with God. That's something women are drawn to, but not necessarily men. I think it's a lie. That's a lie. All the men that I work with, men that I know, we want to know the love of our Father. We want to be close to our Father in heaven. We want to know that we're loved, right? I'm just speaking as a male here. I just don't buy that at all. And why in this moment of loneliness and secularism are men returning to the church? Well, maybe it's because that there's been this emptiness and longing for the love of a father who will love them. This is what we want. And out of that love then, what do? We say, okay, we have to learn deeper ways to trust him. And so we begin to say, well, out of this love, I want to do what you want me to do, right? So we love him first, but then we go, all right, this leads me to want to do what you want to do. Do you remember the WWJD bracelets from the 1990s? You guys remember those? How many of you wore a WWJD bracelet in the 1990s? Can I get some hands? Weird, less than 50. Which is wild. Okay, let me introduce you to Christian subculture in the 1990s. It was pretty wild times, to be honest. Lots going on in the 90s, in the 80s and 90s. But there were these little WWJD bracelets, which meant, what would Jesus do? WWJD. And the idea is you wear it on your wrist so that right when you want to just fly off the handle and yell at your colleague, you go, oh, I'm not going to do that right now. I'm not going to fly off the handle because what would Jesus do, right? He'd take a whip and he'd turn over some tables, right? You know, what would he do? I don't know. Maybe we're not allowed to do everything he did, right? But anyway, so I was told between services here that apparently they're coming back in style, and that middle schoolers are starting to wear them again. And I'm like, that's because everything in the 90s is coming back. And so anyway, go ahead and buy a WWJD bracelet and get ahead of the curve. But anyway, they were popular. And the idea was to have this reminder, right? What would Jesus do? And I thought it was dumb in high school. I was in high school at the time. And because it was the popular thing to do, I reacted against it. I remember thinking, this is a trendy little wristband. It's worn by kids who don't live like Jesus. So it's just virtue signaling. You know, true followers of Jesus don't need a bracelet. I sound like a fun teenager, don't I? I was like a little Pharisee at the time. So anyway, but now I'm like, that's a cool idea. That's a great idea, actually. Every day to be reminded, what would Jesus do? To ask him what he would do. That's awesome. And so this is the heart, right? Yet not my will, but yours be done. God, right now I'm feeling tempted, right? I'm feeling like I'm led to do this thing that I know is not your heart. First of all, fill me with the love, with a new affection for you, with the beauty of who you are. And now, you know, what would Jesus do? What should I do in this moment? What's the next right step to take? This is the life of prayer. Let's go a bit deeper here with prayer. I think it's important to remember that when we experience a temptation to do something we know is wrong, we have to remember that a desire for this thing at its core is actually a desire for God, for the love of God. Think of the thing that you're tempted to do. I believe that that thing is a lesser love and it's a distraction, but that deep within you is a desire for God. Some of you will know that this is a big deal for me, like, and this has helped me so much. And I want to just say again some things I've shared in the last number of years. But remember, each of us has a hungry heart. The best Bruce Springsteen line, everybody's got a hungry heart. We have a hungry heart that's always searching, desiring, and seeking. But like a thirsty man who kneels down and laps up unclean water, what am I doing in my life? I'm drinking this unclean, disease-ridden, toxic water that will lead to my undoing. But the thirst I had, even though I'm drinking up toxic water, but the thirst I had, this was a deep thirst for the living God. See, if we pay close attention, even our wandering and desire, we find there's this hidden, deeper desire for the living God. In the 1945 novel, The World, the Flesh, and Father Smith, written by the Scottish author, Bruce Marshall, we hear the protagonist of the story, Father Smith, making a profound insight into the human heart. Father Smith comments, saying this, quote, "The young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God." What does that mean? The young man has something in his soul that is not satisfied. The young man is searching for something to quench the hunger and the thirst. And when he rings the bell of the brothel to pursue sexual pleasure, deep within him, he is unconsciously looking for God. For a deep love and intimacy that can ultimately only be satisfied in God. How many of us, if we're honest, we would admit that we're looking for a life in that which is incapable of giving us life? What word would you give to the end, the telos of the temptation you have? In gambling, what is it? Is it the sense of achievement with anger or gossip? Is it a sense of justice with escapism? Is it a desire for peace? With lust, is it a desire for intimacy? See, let me just give you three scenarios, and we see that they're a desire for God. Scenario one, you're married, but you begin to flirt with someone you know is dangerous to you in your marriage. A conversation has started, a romance has sparked, you're consumed by it. It feels good, it feels right. You're trying to squeeze meaning out of it. But deep within you, I would argue, there is this intimacy that you're searching for, which will only be satisfied in God. Scenario two, there's a dream or a vision you have, but it has not been realized, and you're fighting for it. Maybe it has to do with your career, your schooling, or whatever. This dream has become everything. You are finding your identity in this goal, in this dream. And the deeper you go into it, the more you find that it is not turning out to be the dream that you originally had. So much of your life, so much of your time, so much of your money placed into it. What is it you're looking, and you feel consumed by the workaholism. What are you ultimately looking for? I think you're looking for purpose. I think you're looking for a God who will ultimately say he's proud of you. Right? You're looking for some kind of affirmation, validation, sense of meaning. Right? Why am I on the planet? What am I doing? And it is God who will give that to you. Scenario three, there are many of us in the room where we place our hope in our children. We place them on a pedestal. We find our hope in them. We place our value in them, our life in them. We sacrifice much for their success. But as they grow up in different ways, have they let us down? Have they turned from faith? Have they turned from us, from relationship with us? And we start to realize that this whole life that we've placed into our children has been unable to satisfy our longings. And what is it? What's at the core? It's this hope that we placed in them. A hope and a significance. If I were to raise them well, I would have significance, right? And yet our hope and our significance, this is something only God can speak into our life and gift us. My desire is that you would see that all of this, all of these ways in which we get so trapped, that deep down, every time you ring that bell, that it's a longing for God. When I try to squeeze life out of people, out of jobs, out of addictions, out of money, out of dreams, out of identities, we are searching for the living God, for a life and love that can only be found in God. And in the beauty of who he is, the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. And we are ringing that bell over and over again. But if we paused, if we stopped for a minute, am I not looking for God? So rather than fighting against the unholy longing you have for something, what if in prayer, like some wild judo move, you took that and converted it into a prayer for God, right? The desire for the thing is flipped in prayer to become a desire for God. God, show me that a desire for this thing is ultimately a desire for you. God, show me that a desire for this thing is ultimately a desire for you. I don't actually ultimately want this. I want you, and I want the hope and the purpose and the intimacy that you bring. And we remember the conversation that Jesus had with his followers about bread. Do you remember that? He told them that they could eat a bread from God that would satisfy them and give them life. And so listen to Jesus' followers. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Northangley, do you believe that? I'm the bread, says Jesus. Come to me with your hunger. I'll feed you so that you'll never go hungry. You'll never be thirsty. You see, this is not just a healing from an addiction. This is being filled with the love of the Father. This is not just healing from bitterness. This is turning towards the Holy Spirit who fills us with a heart of forgiveness. This is not just being healed of greed. This is being filled with the riches of the wealth of the presence of God. This is not just healing from lust. This is being filled by the deep affection that God has for me and for you. To my apprentice groups here in the room, it will be very similar this week when you get the study guide to week number 2, where in small groups, we learn to fight temptation through prayer. To pray something like this: God, this is one of my helpless moments. I find myself drawn to anger, lies, escapism, overeating, porn. Draw me instead to you. So simple. Draw me instead to you. I've been trying to use my life and my story as a bit of an example along the way this fall. This kind of prayer has changed my life. I want to let you know that this kind of praying is something that I teach men who I get to meet with in a pastoral way when they are struggling with lust. Because it's one thing to rid our life of pornography. It's something different to say, okay, well, I'm not looking at pornography, but what do I do with my mind? How do I control the lustful thoughts? And I would say that for me in my life, over the last 20 years or so, this has been the thing that has helped. This has been the beautiful way in which God slowly heals Matthew. And I offer it to you. Obviously, as I go through this, think of your temptation. It may not be this one, but think about how this would apply to you. See, for my heart to be free of lust, it's not a willpower thing. That doesn't work. Just like the pink elephant, right? It just doesn't work. I can't stop thinking certain things. I can't clean my mind of images. I can't, by willpower alone, stop the lust. I can't stop the temptation by trying harder to stop my mind from going to those places. In my life, it has not worked. What has worked? In prayer, allowing my mind to turn to gaze upon God and ask him to fill me again with his love. And very practically, for whatever temptation you're in, as soon as you feel that temptation, you just pray, God. God, you're here. God, you're with me. God, I want to talk to you. I don't know if you're like me, but as soon as you say God, your mind is like, oh, God's here. Okay. As soon as you want to fly off the handle, as soon as you want to lie, as soon as you want to gossip, whatever it is, God, God, you're here. You're with me. All of a sudden, I'm in prayer mode. My mind turns to him. My thoughts are anchored in who he is, in his love for me, in what he's done for me. And then the craziest thing happens, Northangley. I get to see the perspective in a new way. I have a perspective on the situation in a new way. When it comes to lust, I then see the other human through his eyes. That changes everything. I see this human through his eyes. God, how do you see this person? No longer as an object to lust after, but as a human being loved by God. This is what God's delighted to do. He fills my mind with the beauty of who he is in prayer, and then allows me to see the situation the way he sees it. Do you know how much healing there is in that kind of prayer? Loads of healing. What would this look like for you in prayer? What would this look like for you today? This week, to pray that way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, yet not as I will, but as you will. What we're about to do is we're about to pray. We're going to pray this right now, but I want to let you know our prayer team is going to be up front, and our prayer team is in the prayer room, and here are the two things they would love to pray with you about. First and foremost, actually, I'll give you three, okay? And by the way, by giving you these three things, all of us should go for prayer. And we don't have that many prayer people, but it's okay. Just if you see an open prayer person, go for them. You can even pray together in the row as we worship. But I want to say this. First of all, prayer for a deeper friendship with God. Our prayer team would love to pray for you, that your mind would be filled with the beauty of God. Secondly, you can receive prayer for discernment. What would Jesus do? You've got something on your heart this week. Jesus, I want to know what you would want to do. Not my will, but yours be done. You have something you're thinking about? Go for prayer. Our prayer team would love to pray for you to get clarity and discernment. But here's the third thing, for joy. This is not a burdensome thing. I just want to end with this. This is not a burdensome prayer practice. This has given me joy that there is a lightness to this form of prayer. And to say, God, fill me with your joy. Fill me with a greater joy. I'm trying to find joy over here. Fill me with a greater joy. And he's delighted to do it. If you would like joy today, our prayer team would love to pray for you that you'd be filled with the spirit of joy. Let's stand together. I'll invite the worship team forward. We're going to pray. Would you join me in prayer? If you're willing, you can close your eyes. God, you're here. And we believe you love us. And we would ask here as we end our time that you would fill us with the beauty of who you are. Fill our minds with how beautiful you are. Jesus, show us that you're the bread of life. And we come to you as one big family, and we just are asking that you would satisfy us. Satisfy our hunger and our thirst. Remind us that ultimately, deep down, our hearts long for you and a greater nearness with you. Northangley, right now, just with your eyes closed, imagine the Father in the prodigal son story. He sees you coming from far away, and he runs towards you. Would you just take a minute to see God, the Father, running towards you? He embraces you, calls you his child, and he invites you into the banquet. Lord, in that banquet, would you satisfy us? And Lord, would you show us how to live as we're just surrounded by your love? Would you show us how to live? Give us wisdom for the steps we need to take today, tomorrow. And in this process, fill us with your joy. In Jesus' name.